The second time we will have you. Okay, okay, thank you, brother. Well, I'm thoroughly enjoying my time here. I'm getting to know people, dear people of the Lord, and I don't want to forget any of you, so I have Jim Nelson back there taking pictures all the time, so I'm going to fight back a little bit here. I want you all to smile nicely, so I don't forget any of you. Okay, everybody's smiling. It didn't flash, did it? Let's see. Well, okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 1 again, and we are not going to get very far because we don't have that much time. We want to spend a little time on the resurrection here. Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We have some things here that we need to think about here in verse 4. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. The greatest expression of power in the entire Bible we find concerning the resurrection. We might turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and here we have the greatest expression of power in the entire Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, talking about the Lord's resurrection, and talking about the power that we have in us. Here the Apostle Paul is offering a prayer for the Ephesian saints, and one of the things he's praying for is in verse 19, he says, and what he wants them to know, well, let's go up to verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know three what's here. What is the hope of his calling? Number two, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That expression there, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. Carl Armbruding says that is what it's literally saying is the energy of the might of his strength. The energy of the might of his strength. No greater expression anywhere of the power of God. Now we know something about the universe the Lord has made, and those galaxies out there, so many galaxies you can't count them. By the way, I can't think of his name now, but there's a there's a scientist who says that he believes that there are as many stars out there as there are sand, grains of sand, on all the seashores of the world. Now, the Lord uses six words to tell about making those, and he made the stars also. That's all he said. No big deal. But here it is the energy of the might of his strength that was used to raise Christ from the dead. Now, he's saying to the Ephesian saints, he wants them to know that power in their life, and it's saying basically the same thing here in verse 4 of Romans chapter 1. He says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Talking about sanctification, I believe. There he's saying that he's linking our sanctification with death and resurrection. If we go over to the 6th chapter of Romans, we see that he begins with a corpse. He begins with a dead person. We were crucified with Christ, and that's where we begin. Where did the promised son, Isaac, come from? It came from a dead man and a dead woman. They were both dead as far as reproduction. And God told them that, and then he waited for several years to be sure that they really were dead as far as reproduction. And then came the promised son. God begins with death, and he's the God of resurrection. So he says, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, why is the resurrection of Christ so important in the gospel? Isn't his death, his blood to wash away our sins. Isn't that the important thing? Yes, it is. But his resurrection is, it wouldn't be complete without the resurrection of Christ. And so, if we, I've made a transparency and where are we at here? But I'm not going to use it because of time and because, well, our technology isn't the greatest and we don't need it anyway, but there are five important things about the resurrection of Christ for our salvation. Very important that he's raised from the dead. Number one, it tells us that he is a true prophet. He is that prophet. He's a true prophet. Number two, he is who he claimed to be, God. The resurrection proves that. Number three, God accepted his sacrifice for our sins. That is proved by the resurrection. Number four, he will keep his promise to raise us up from the grave. We have that proof in his resurrection. Also, number five, he is our risen, living, caring high priest. If he were in the grave, he wouldn't be doing that. Five things. He's a true prophet. If we go to Deuteronomy, we won't do that for lack of time, but if we go to Deuteronomy 18, it tells us there that the way the Israelites could tell a true prophet is one who prophesied something and then it came to pass exactly as they prophesied. It is not exactly, none of this Gene Dixon business, 50% or every once in a while, whatever. He says that everything comes to pass, then you know he's a true prophet. And so what the prophets would do is they would prophesy something's going to happen in the next year, and then they'd maybe prophesy something's going to happen in the millennium, or the coming of Christ. Well, they could check that this prophet was telling them the truth, because if what he said would happen within a year or a few months, if that happened, they know he's a true prophet. And so they would put down his prophecies and they would preserve his writings because they had, you know, Isaiah, they become so disenchanted with Isaiah that, according to tradition, they tied him between two trees and sawed him in two. We read about that in Hebrews where it says some were sawn asunder. And some believe that is Isaiah. But his prophecies all came true, and they did write them down, and they did preserve them, because even though they hated him, because he wouldn't say smooth things, they did preserve his prophecies, and aren't we ever glad that they did. Well, our Lord said in John 2, and we won't turn to that either, because I think I can remember it, in John 2, 18 and 22, he said, he said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they, you know, they muttered about that, but he said he was talking about his body, the temple of his body. Well, he said he would do that, didn't he? And then he also said in John 10, 17 and 18, he said, and we won't turn to that either, we're just saving on time here, we all are familiar with those scriptures, he says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Okay, those are prophecies. Well, then if we will turn to this. Let's go over to Matthew 27 and verse 65. I want to just, Matthew 27 and verse 65. And there we read, Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. Here we have the power of Rome. This is what Rome can do. Now let's go over to 28 verse 6. This is the power of God. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. He's a good prophet, isn't he? He says, I can lay it down, I can take it again. He did. So he's a true prophet. We learn that by his resurrection. Now he is who he claimed to be. Now in John, and our brother Don has been going over that somewhere along the line, I remember him doing it, John 5 and verses 17 through 30, there we have one of the best places to prove to the Jehovah's Witnesses or anybody else, or the Way Ministry or whatever, that Jesus Christ is God. What he's saying there in those verses, John 5, 17 through 30, he's saying he does everything that God does. He has omnipotence, he has omniscience, he has omnipresence, just like God. He says God turned all judgment over to him. The fact is he does more judging than God because God has turned it all over to him. He says that he he can redeem people just like God does, and he has life in him just like God. I think of John 5 and 24. He says, he that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. And then John 5 and 25, he says, I believe this is what he says, as I recall, he that hears the voice of the Son of the time is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live. He does the same thing that the Father does. Okay. Excuse me. I have to speak as fast as some of these radio TV ministers who have to spend half of the time begging for money. They don't have much time to talk. We're not begging for money, but we don't have much time to talk. Okay, I just want to conserve time. I want to make my points here. And then in let's turn John 20 and 31. I don't remember that one, but John 20 and verse 31. John 20 and verse 31. You're speaking of being the one whom he claimed to be. John 20 and verse 31. He says, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He is who he claimed to be. Okay, then the third point, God accepted his sacrifice for our sins. And in Romans 4:25, and we just get right back to Romans here, in 4:25 we have the third reason why the Lord must rise from the dead, so that we know that his sacrifice was accepted. 4:25 says, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. We would not be justified if the thing was not completed. If God had not accepted his sacrifice, which is proven by his resurrection, we would not be justified. And then again, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 to 4 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 to 4. They were talking about how that God accepted him, accepted his sacrifice for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. In other words, I believe it's George Sweeting who says, the resurrection is God's great receipt to us, that the penalty is paid, God has accepted the price. It's all paid for. Okay, and then we need the resurrection to prove that to us that Christ will keep some promises he has made. And we won't turn to these, but if you recall back in John 6, and verses 39, 40, 44, and 54, he says, and I will raise him up on the third day. I will raise him up. Not on the third day. I will raise him up. On the last day. I like preaching to the brethren because they know what the Bible is saying. They can help you out when you get in the tent. I will raise him up on the last day. He said he would do that. Well, if he couldn't even raise himself as he promised he was going to do, how would he raise us? So we need to know. We need to have proof that he will keep those promises. And then we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Another promise there that he's made to us. 1 Peter chapter 1. I was reminded today that it's best for the preacher not to have the pages tabbed so you get there faster than anybody else, because then by the time you get it read, you know, the folks haven't even found it yet, so I have purposely not tabbed my pages. It's taking me just as long, maybe longer, than some of you to find these places. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It gives us hope. to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. His resurrection proves to us that we have a hope and that we will be raised from the dead. Okay. And then if we go the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and in verses 25 and 26. The Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus answered them, I have told you, and you believe not that... I got the wrong one here. We got to get over to chapter 11. Okay. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Well, we can believe it, can't we? He says, I am the resurrection and the dead. I am the resurrection and the life, rather. And then if we go over to, he's making a promise there. And then if we go over to John 11 and 43 and 44, he makes that promise good. He tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus was a believer, and so he gives us proof right there in verses 43 and 44. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and so forth. He keeps his promises. And then the fifth reason I believe that we need the resurrection is that he is our risen, living, caring high priest. And in Romans 5, 9, and back to Romans now, in chapter 5, and verses 9 and 10. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He's a living Savior. He's not in the grave. He's there to save us from the wrath to come. And then if we go to Hebrews 2:17 and 18, Hebrews 2 and verses 17 and 18. We don't have someone like Mohammed who is in the grave or any of these other great leaders, that are still in the grave. They can't do you a speck of good and they didn't do much good when they were alive. But our high priest is risen and he's there, and we read here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. We have a very sensitive high priest. Brother's telling about some of the persecution he's gone through. He's never lost any blood in the process. He says, I haven't either. Now, a lot of dear saints have. The fact of the matter is the church has been wallowing in its own blood. It's hard for us to think about that in America, isn't it? But around the world right now, there are Christians who are losing blood over their faith. And, he can be there and be a comfort, can't he? They know that he went through the same thing and more. No one has suffered more than our Lord Jesus. No one. He's a sensitive high priest. We have a paradox in the resurrection. Someone has put it this way. We have a paradox. Death is normal to us. And resurrection is abnormal. To us, resurrection is not the normal thing. We see the world is a great graveyard. We all die. We all expect to die. Not all of us here. But if the Lord doesn't return, we will. So death is normal to us. Resurrection is abnormal. But to God, hard for us to think his thoughts. His thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. But you see, to God, it's the other way around. He sees death as abnormal and life is normal. You see. Death is a result of sin, and to God, that's abnormal. And we wonder at his resurrection, but it is a natural consequence of who he is. the sinless Son of God. It's only natural that he would rise from the dead once sin, the penalty of sin is paid for. But someone goes on to say that the marvel is that the author of life died. That's the marvel of it all, and that his death took away our sins. It's a paradox, a lovely paradox. The marvel is, to me, I like to think of it on the Lord's Day morning, I like to think of it in between. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, you remember the Lord's death. It says that God Almighty died for me. I don't understand it. I do appreciate it. I enjoy the fact. It's beautiful to me. I don't understand. How can, and that's the word, Jehovah, God Almighty, died? Don't ask me to explain it. But you don't have to, a baby doesn't have to explain why he or she enjoys the love of a parent, or why they enjoy and want so much the mother's milk. And that's the way it is with us. We don't understand these things, but we know them, and we enjoy them. Our Lord died and rose again for our justification. What a marvelous thing. Well, that comes right away here in Romans. Right away he talks about that in this matter of the gospel. The resurrection is so very, very important. He is who he said he was. He is who he claimed to be. Well, we need to remember that the resurrection has to do with the body. Let us remember that. Death has to do only with the body. And sleep, the scripture speaks of the Christian not as dying, but as sleeping. And that never has to do with the soul or the spirit. Only the body sleeps in the dust. The soul does not. The Lord said to the thief, you know, there's so much, excuse me, I don't know why I've got this fog in my throat. I've lost my train of thought. What's that? Oh, okay, right. I'm talking about soul sleep. I can't, it's okay, it still doesn't get back to me. That's right, the Christian, but the soul that, okay, what I began to say was the Lord cleared up so many false doctrines, when he saved the first person, believe and be saved by the crucified Christ, the thief on the cross. He cleared up so many things. He said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. No soul sleep. His body may be filled where they put it, but, he himself was with the Lord that day. So that many other doctrines there too, that he knew would plague the church. The doctrines of, getting some works in there, or even, proving that, he had life. How do we know whether that thief had life? The Lord knew. We need to remember that the church, now I'm not saying we shouldn't look for fruit. We need to be fruit inspectors. But the body of Christ is a mystical body, isn't it? Sometimes we're wrong when we think somebody is saved or isn't saved. Only the Lord really knows, right? I really believe that Brother Don is saved. I'd be awfully surprised if he's not. But I don't know. I think I bet my life. I don't think I bet my life. I bet all my money, which isn't much. But I don't really know. You know? I've seen an awful lot of fruit. But the body, a mystical body. I hope everyone here is bearing fruit and really is a Christian. I assume so. And I'm sure I'm a Christian, but I can't really be sure of anybody else. It's a mystical. But the Lord says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The Lord knew. He's the one who knows. And he didn't have to sing in the choir. He didn't have to be baptized. Now, I don't believe we should receive someone into fellowship until they're baptized. And Brother Don believes that too. But he didn't have time to be baptized, did he? He'll go through all eternity unbaptized. He didn't have time to prove those. He didn't have time to prove his faith. So baptism doesn't save you, obviously. You don't have to sing in the choir because he sure didn't. You don't have to prove anything. You do have to have faith. He had that, and we saw the evidence of that. He says, Lord, remember me. Okay, my time is just about up. Okay, the resurrection. Well, what else can we talk about? The Apostle Paul, for just a couple of minutes, he says, by the way, I'm going to tell you now, so you can remind me of it. I'm forgetful, believe it or not. But I have some handouts. I have copies of my outline of Romans. I have copies of this thing I just went over with you on the resurrection with all the references, if you'd like copies of those things. And I also have a copy of the, I was comparing this morning the first five verses and the last four verses of Romans, how they say the same thing. I have copies of those too, and some other things to remind me, because I am old and forgetful. I'll make those available to you. I have them over in my room. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Grace. What does he mean by grace? Well, grace is a big word, and we could spend some time on that. We don't have time, but it basically is a word that involves grace imparted here that we're talking about. Paul says he's received grace for this ministry, and we have grace imparted. And it talks about grace for service. We get grace for service. We get grace, well, a reference to that would be 12:6, Romans 12:6, grace for service. And grace for growth, we find that in 2 Peter 3:18. And grace for giving, and we find that in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And Paul says, I've gotten all the grace I need. I don't need any more. I've got all the grace I need to spread the gospel, for the apostleship, for obedience to the faith. And I want to talk about that just for a second before we close here. My time is running out. But Romans, remember, begins and ends with obedience of faith. And unless there's obedience, there is no faith. The Lord says that faith without works is dead, not just simply means you need to have evidence of faith. Someone puts it in a little bit more modern language, saying, only that which motivates me do I truly believe. If it doesn't make me move, if I don't get off dead center, I don't believe it. That was meant by that scripture, great faith without works is dead. For instance, I got a call from Steve Allen about a year ago, and he said, John, I'd like to have you take part in our Golden Age conference. And I said, well, I'll pray about it. I said, I'll give you a yes, but I'll pray about it, and I'll let you know if there's any change. Well, from that time on, there was works that followed that motivated me. I prayed about it, and I made plans to come here, and I'm finally here. It changed my life, you know? It motivated me. I did things. And it also motivated Brother Allen, the Steve. He sent me a folder with my name on it for the Golden Age Conference. It changed his life a little bit too. We believed. We had confidence in each other, and it changed our life. Now, when we have confidence in the Lord, there's going to be some changes, and we're going to see fruit. There's going to be changes in the way we live, right? There's going to be changes. And so when someone says, I remember one time I was at a realtor's meeting, and a realtor happened to be a lady I was with the bank, and she liked to drink, and she came to me with her glass in her hand, kind of hinting she'd like to have me fill her glass with something more to drink. Well, I just didn't do that, and I said I didn't, and because of my Christian faith. And she says to me, she said, I have a deep faith. I have a deep faith. Well, isn't that wonderful? It wasn't showing up in her life, but she says, I have it. And when people say that to us Christians, they think, well, hey, I will head them off at the pass. I'll tell them. And how can they prove? They can't see my heart. Well, they don't fool us, do they? Yet she didn't have a deep faith. I did, and I wasn't drinking or buying drinks for anybody. So there's always that obedience. Faith appears 39 times in Romans. D.L. Moody said that every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. He had his homely way of saying things. Every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. We see that we'll just look at this and then we'll be done. We see this over in just don't need to turn the pages probably. Over in verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, in this gospel, in this faith, received by faith, for in it is the righteousness of God revealed step by step from faith to faith. We believe for a step of faith, it changes our life. We believe for another step, and it brings about a change. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And God gives us the grace, but we furnish the faith. If we don't really want to make a change, there probably won't be any change. I think it's something that J. Boyd Nicholson said one time, and I wrote it down, and I think of it many times. God will not do by a miracle what we are to do by obedience. He'll give us the power, but he won't drag us into the sanctified life. He won't drag us into that kicking and screaming and protesting. We're going to have to. You gotta wanna. We have an insurance man in our town, and he has his slogan is, "You gotta wanna." And that's sure true in this case. As a Christian, you gotta wanna if you're going to be a sanctified person and bring glory to the Lord. Well, many more things we could say, many more things the Lord has said in Romans. We'll have to try and continue tomorrow a little bit. But now our time is up. Should we just close with a word of prayer? Is that the thing to do? Okay. Should we give thanks for something that we're going to have? Is going to be a refreshment? A loaf of bread, you say? Uh-huh. Well, we'll give thanks, just in case there's something. Our God, we thank you for your precious Son. Thank you for giving him. What a gift you gave when you gave your Son. And what a love you have for the world. And Lord, we wish that we had a deeper love for the lost world. Help us, Lord, to have a real burden for those that are lost. We thank you, Lord, for your burden for us, for the burden on your precious servants who prayed for us, who brought the gospel to us, and who have fed us along the way. We just thank you, Lord. And we thank you now for this time together. We thank you for each one of these dear saints. We thank you for this camp, and we pray your blessing upon it. We thank you for using it so extensively. And Lord, we ask that you would bless our continued fellowship together, and we just thank you for the refreshments. In Jesus' precious name, amen.